The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." May the Lord graciously reveal himself to you. May he speak to you this morning through the word of God, the means of grace, and his servant. And we welcome you into our midst. As a church, we welcome each and every one this morning with open arms and open hearts and open minds. And if you're visiting this morning, we look forward to meeting you afterwards. May God bless you richly. As we draw ourselves to a state of mind which allows us to commence our worship service this morning, then we hear the invitation to worship. As we find it in Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Our corporate reading this morning is found in Psalm 89, verses 1 to 7. Was it 88, 13 to 18? And we read together. Psalm 88, 13 to 18. "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Amen. Beloved, let us bow our heads together as we pray and commend this time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together. We are grateful that it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we meet this morning. And we want publicly to say how thankful we are for the religious freedom we enjoy in our country. We are here without any fear of detection or persecution or harassment or arrest or any other offense against us. You have made this possible. You have brought us here. Prepare us to receive the word of God with gladness. For Christ's sake, amen. As we come to the reading of our Confession of Faith, paragraph 7 in chapter 1 this morning, we are reminded of the perspicacity of Scripture. We say quite unequivocally this morning, we believe in the Word of God. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And we believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture. And the Confession of Faith addresses the question today that often is raised by those who are critics of the faith. And they would say to you and me, and I'm sure you've heard these words, you cannot believe everything in the Bible. I'm sure you've heard it. The Confession of Faith reminds us of God's explicit intention in revealing the Scriptures to his own people. And with that in mind, I want to read paragraph 1.7 to you from our confession of faith. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves, nor equally clear to everyone. Yet those things that are essential to be known, believed and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one place of Scripture or another that not only the educated, but also the uneducated may attain a satisfactory understanding of them by using ordinary means. We are dealing here with the whole subject of hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture. And the confession reminds us that if we're struggling with one passage, we are to turn to other passages and verses in the Bible that clarify the intention of the passage we're struggling with. May I remind you in conclusion, it is God the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds. In a bracket and a sentence, may I say to you this morning, recently I spoke to a young man overseas from South Africa who said to me, God took him overseas to be saved. And one of the things that he asked the pastor of the church where he heard the gospel for the first time was, do you believe the whole Bible? It seems to me you preach from the whole Bible. And the pastor said, yes, of course I do. This man said to him, well, in our church back home, we were told you can't believe the whole Bible. And God took him 20,000 kilometers across the ocean to hear the gospel and to be saved and to testify to the truth of this passage. It was the Spirit of God who enabled that young man not just to come into faith in Christ, but to understand the Scriptures. Praise God for the Bible. And do you know that this year marks the 500th anniversary of the publication of the first New Testament in English? Thank God for William Tyndale and his labor of love. We have a Bible today in our own language. As we pray this morning as a congregation, I think it's important that we take note of the desperate need to pray for our country, to pray for our government, to pray for the upcoming municipal elections. And it's important that we pray for ourselves in the midst of a world fallen, broken, hostile, and rebellious towards God, and absolutely vicious in its criticism of the church. How many times in the last 2 weeks have I heard the statement from my Afrikaans-speaking friends, jy moet niks vir my sê oor die kerk nie. Ek wil nie hoor nie. A voice of disillusionment and disappointment and anger. May God give to us great grace to rise above those criticisms. We will pray for the sick amongst us, and we will remember our missionaries on the field. Many of them know what suffering is. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you have brought us here to worship as the people of God. You have planted that desire in our hearts, prompting us to be in the midst of your people, in the presence of the living God, under the ministry of the Word of God, according to the dictates of Holy Scripture. How we bless you this day, that in all our sinfulness, you have displayed remarkable mercy, forgiveness, and repentance. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very center of our worship, who is the very longing of our hearts. And our Father in heaven, we beg of you this day that you would give to us the Holy Spirit, enabling us to worship as God alone can be worshipped, according to his word. How we praise you this day for your magnificence, your majesty, your glory, and how we thank you for the quiet moments that envelop us today in this very church building, bowing in your presence, confessing our sins, even as we reflect upon this past week, mindful of our sinful nature, the conversations we've engaged in that have not brought glory to God, the thoughts we have entertained that have offended the holiness of God, the very actions we've engaged in that are hostile to the revelation of God. Forgive us and have mercy upon us. As we pray even now, that you would rest upon us as a congregation, as we thank you for one another, the unity you have given to us in so many areas, the fellowship of one another, and the deep friendship that flows out of that, for which the world can offer us no substitute. For in Christ, we have a unity and a bond one with another that is almost indescribable. And how we bless you for that. We bring the sick this morning in this congregation before your throne, Father. The great physician of body and soul, touch them, we beseech you. And if it's the will of God, bring about healing to their beleaguered bodies. O God, have mercy upon the sick amongst us, those who are suffering the effects of dreaded disease, those, our Father, who can no longer control their minds and their thoughts and their speech because of diseases afflicting them. Those, our Father, who are suffering from cancer, ravaging their bodies and bringing so much grief and sorrow and anxiety to their families, have mercy upon them. And for those, our Father, who seem to be living day in and day out with one affliction or the other, would you not deliver them from pain and suffering and draw them to yourself? The names are before us in our bulletin. We remember them with deep affection and with a real commitment to praying for the sick amongst us. And as we close this day in this service and all that awaits us, we thank you for the prospect of the preaching of the Word of God. And we bless you for your servant who is amongst us. Father, we are mindful of the enormous comforts and benefits we experience from day to day in this country. as we think of our missionaries abroad, as we think of those who know what it is to suffer the pain of persecution, as we remember missionary families who are struggling financially, and as we pray for the children of missionaries who are so often bewildered and confused and angry as to why their parents are missionaries. Lord Jesus, be with our missionary families and use them to the advancement of your kingdom. Prepare us now, we pray, to receive the word of God with gladness. Forgive our sinfulness. May it not be a barrier this morning to hearing the word of God and understanding it and obeying your commandments. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Good morning. Please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Trevor read up to verse 51. And I want to read some more verses from verse 52. This morning I'm going to be speaking to you on the hard sayings of Jesus Christ from this passage. Let's continue reading where Trevor left off at the end of verse 51, and we're going to read from verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So far in God's word. So Jesus is uttering some hard sayings that the people are struggling with. Isn't it amazing that in a day or two, Jesus went from hero to zero? Just think about that. This account in John chapter 6, mentioned in the other Gospels as well, is about the feeding of the 5,000. And that was just men, besides women and children. So in total, probably more than 10,000 Jesus fed from just a few loaves and two fish. But after that, things started to go wrong. The turning point is seen in verse 60, as I read to you. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him.
This seems to be the culmination of a number of hard sayings when they said this to Jesus. And as we look at this passage, I want us to unpack these hard sayings of Jesus. And the first of them is, Jesus effectively says to them, "You are seeking me because I gave you a free lunch." What was he doing? Look at verse 26. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." There was no noble motive on their side to seek Jesus. They thought, oh, there's a free lunch. And firstly, under this point, I want us to notice the Jews' ambitious plan. What were the Jews really thinking about? I mean, wasn't it incredible that they saw this sign and they understood this is a great miracle? This man is Superman. He has power. In fact, we read in John chapter 6, verse 14, a bit earlier, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. What were they thinking? Well, he has an opportunity. If we make this man king, is he not going to provide our needs for us? Look how hard we have to work. We have to work hard from early morning till the evening to put bread on the table to feed our families. Life is tough here in Galilee. Life is difficult. But if Jesus is king, well, if this is what he can do with just a few loaves and some fish, life's going to be so much easier for us. And what is more, if he has this power, maybe he can free us from the tyranny of the Romans. Remember, Pilate was the governor. Now, what we read of Pilate, perhaps we seem to think of him as an indecisive man. He wasn't like that normally. He was a brutal ruler. He would send out soldiers if the Jews were uprising somewhere, and then he would just massacre them. They hated the Romans. They wanted somebody to free them. They wanted a Messiah who would come and reign among them and displace the Romans. Here's Jesus. Here's our opportunity. You can see their plan. But all they could think of was their physical need and the oppression of the Roman regime. But secondly, I want you to notice under this point Jesus' response. Notice what he says in verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Right from here, they start misunderstanding Jesus. You see, Jesus is not focusing on the nature of work. They realize they had to work for their living. No, but he's rather saying, what is the appropriate goal for which you are working? Where are you heading? What's your ultimate and spiritual ambition? An appropriate goal is not food or material things, but something much better. Jesus says, don't just think about the food you got. Think about eternal life. Think about the life after. What are you going to do then? They were so much like the Pharisees, so concerned about a works-based righteousness rather than focusing on the giver of eternal life, God himself. You see, what Jesus is saying, and he's using "you must work" in inverted commas, he's saying, no, it's not really a work at all. Because we know that when we come to God, it is faith. Without faith, says Hebrews, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. You see, these Jews just wanted to do something simple. And they wanted the blessings of God to flow upon their lives. Here and now, in this world, they wanted abundant material blessings. They wanted to have a good life, like we all do. In fact, if these Jews were around, they would have joined today, if they were around today, they would have joined the Word of Faith movement. It's interesting that we've got to know a couple who were part of the Word of Faith movement. What does the Word of Faith movement say? Well, you know, all you need to do is you need to speak faith-filled words and God will hear you. Are you struggling with health? Speak faithful words, faith-filled words, and God will heal you. Are you in financial difficulty? Speak faith-filled words, and God will provide you abundantly with the money you need. Do you need other blessings in your life? Then just speak with faith, and it'll come to you. And this is the Word of Faith movement, which you can read about. Some of you may have even attended their service. And they're so popular, and there are thousands that go there. But they said, but it doesn't always happen. They speak this word of faith, and they don't get what they want. And then, of course, they say to them, it's because you didn't have enough faith. They cannot be proved wrong. If you don't get what you want, you haven't got enough faith. What a cruel way to manipulate people. So, Jesus is saying to them, don't be like that. The work you must do is not a work at all. It is faith. It is trust in the one whom God has sent. But the Jews still cling to their materialistic mindset. And then they ask for a sign in the third point here under this first point. And what they do is they go back to Moses. And they say, but look what Moses did, Jesus. He gave us all this food. He didn't just do it once. He kept on giving it to us every day, didn't he? So, if Moses gave us this sign, what sign are you going to give to us if you say that you are greater than Moses? Strange how they forgot that he'd done a sign already for them. And not only that, if you go and read in the other Gospels, he had healed the sick on the same at the same time, just before he fed the 5,000. So they asked for another sign. They got hungry. It was a day later. But then I want you to notice, fourthly, Jesus' response with a metaphor. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a figure of speech where a word or a phrase which is applied to an object or an action which is not literally applicable. For example, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is not actually bread, is he? It's a figure of speech. So Jesus gives that figure of speech. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Yet they did not accept this. Jesus said in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. They had seen him, but all they could see was somebody who gave food and somebody who had the potential to be a king and free them from the Romans. Their faith had not been aroused. There'd be no stimulant to encourage their faith in their hearts. And as we look at this text this morning, we need to pause and just ask, why do we seek Jesus? Why do you seek Jesus? Have you been influenced by some of the false teaching of our time? Are you really seeking Jesus for eternal life? Or perhaps deep down in your heart you think, well, if I come to Christ, he's going to meet my material needs. Now, of course, the Bible does say he will supply our needs. Will he not supplies. God feeds the birds of the air. But we want more. And so we ask for greater things. And we're looking at a very short span of time, aren't we? We're looking at the struggles we have now. We're looking at the difficulties we have in meeting. The money doesn't stretch far enough in meeting our budgets. We look at the difficulties we have when we struggle with emotional problems and relational problems and health problems. And we look to God and we're so tempted to think that Jesus is there to solve those problems. Now, of course, he can. But maybe he has other purposes. But the greatest problem he's come to solve is our need for eternal life. That is our greatest need. But secondly, this morning, the second odd saying that Jesus says, he says to the crowd, "You do not believe me when I say, I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 41 to 43. Notice here, firstly, they reject Jesus' claim. How could this Jesus come down from heaven when we know his parents? Yes, Joseph, yes, his mother. How can this man say that he came down from heaven? What does he think he is? Does he think he's something special? Even claims divine heritage? Who does he think he is, this upstart? They didn't know about Jesus' paternity, did they? That the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Neither do they know his father at all. Later on in John, Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 19, they said to him, "Therefore, where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." The level of antagonism is rising. They reject Jesus. But secondly, notice this. They are very confident in their own ability to correctly judge Jesus' words. They think, "We will assess this man. We will see if he's true or he's a fraud. We will decide." But here's the sad thing. They did not realize that you cannot judge Jesus correctly on your own. They did not realize that you cannot figure out Jesus or reject him apart from God's help himself. You see, it was beyond their intellectual ability. It was beyond their capability. They thought that they were in the position to make those final decisions and judgments. So what does Jesus do? He shocks them. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Wow. So you think you can come of your own choice, all on your own? "No," says Jesus, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus, this is the negative counterpart of verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." What is Jesus saying? He's saying you need God's help to understand these things. In verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." You can't in your flesh make those judgment calls and get them right. You need the Spirit. It's a very good illustration of this in John chapter 3. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? Now, who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a theologian. He was a teacher of Israel. He was the professor. He comes to Jesus at night because he's afraid that he would be seen, because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, he would not like to be isolated by his colleagues. And when he comes to Jesus, he comes to think, let me interview this man, and I will be able to assess whether, in fact, he is this Messiah or not. I've seen some encouraging signs, but is he the man? Is he the Messiah? And Jesus starts speaking to him, and very soon in their discussion, he says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to him, because he sees the confusion, he sees the misunderstanding on Nicodemus's faith, and Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Yes, the great theologian. Like, sadly, many of the professors and teachers of theology in so many universities, they're no better off than Nicodemus. They do not understand these things. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand that you must be born again? And so Jesus says to him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He needed the Spirit to open his eyes to see so that he could respond. Thankfully, Nicodemus did later on come to Christ. It was revealed to him, but only at the crucifixion. But that leads us to the third sub-point here, and that is the paradox of coming to Jesus in faith. What is this paradox? It is only the humble who confess their inability to come to Jesus as the Son of God who actually can come. They see their inability. They see they can't do it. They see they can't come. It's only those, not the proud, not the ones who stand in judgment on the gospel, on Jesus Christ, on his words, on the scriptures, who can come. Why is that? Because only God can soften the proud, hard heart of man. And when he does, when God comes and the Spirit, and he softens the heart, suddenly people become aware there's a problem. I don't know this Jesus. I cannot grasp these truths. I need his grace. And suddenly the light starts coming on in their minds, and they suddenly start realizing who Jesus is. Like Lydia long ago in Acts chapter 16. There she was, sitting praying, and Paul comes and speaks to her. What is this thing that Paul is saying? And we are told that God opened her heart and she received the gospel. So it's only God who can do that. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And so these Jews now are starting to find more and more reason to take offense at Jesus. And that leads us to the third point. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and blood to drink? This seems to be the most offensive of everything, where Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. Notice the offense of the Jews. Why do they find this so offensive? Well, one reason is that the law was very explicit about drinking blood. Leviticus 17. If any one of the house of Israel, of the strangers who sojourn among you, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the life. They missed the metaphor altogether, didn't they? They missed it right from verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is Jesus saying, it's the one who comes to him who doesn't hunger. Not the one who eats him. It's the one who believes in him who will never thirst. Not the one who drinks his blood. But they missed it. They missed it because of their hardness of heart and their unbelief, needing the Spirit of God to work. Now, many have struggled with this passage and Jesus' use of metaphors. But I want to show you two verses that will help you. Look at verse 40 and verse 54. These are two parallel verses that make it so clear, which the Jews didn't see. Look at verse 40, says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now verse 54, look at the parallel. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54 is a metaphorical way of referring to verse 40. Whoever feeds on my blood is the one who looks to Jesus. Whoever drinks my blood is the one who believes in him. Isn't that so clear? When you put those two verses side by side. But they missed it. But yet, we all follow metaphors. I was teaching a teenage boy in the class on science. And they were doing an experiment and he was writing it up and it was all, he didn't use a ruler. He was using, crossing it out, rewriting it. It looked a mess. And I looked at this and I said, a dog's breakfast. And he understood exactly what I was saying. Okay? It was such a mess. It was like a dog's breakfast. But yet, they miss it. Because we need the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds. So, here we have it. But you may ask me, why did Jesus use these metaphors? Why does Jesus speak in figurative language so often in the Bible? Well, let's go right back to the beginning. Go back to the miracle itself. When he multiplied the loaves, and the people saw it and they recognized it as a miracle, surely something should be going on in their mind. This is not just physical. There is something supernatural going on here. We need the words to describe the supernatural work. And so Jesus fed the 5,000. Not so much that they would get a free lunch, but that he could teach them spiritual lessons and the lessons about eternal life. Now, what Jesus is saying to them, I have spoken quite clearly and plainly in the first part of my discourse. You must believe with few metaphors. Now, if you still don't understand, well, okay, I will ramp it up and even use more metaphors. And he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And so they become more and more angry. And you see, when it comes to the metaphoric language of Jesus, it's important to realize that it enriches our understanding. To those who have the Spirit of God, it helps them to get a larger, a greater, a richer picture of who Jesus is. Let me read you some of the sayings of Jesus which are metaphorical, that, and you will be so familiar with them, and you will acknowledge that yes, they broaden our horizon, They help us to grasp a bit more of how great, how glorious, how majestic and how good and loving is Jesus Christ. Imagine if we didn't have these metaphors in the Bible, how impoverished our understanding would be. Here they are. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, as I've read to you. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. We're all familiar with them, aren't we? And how they enrich our understanding of Jesus. Imagine if he just said in each one of those cases, I'm the Savior. We wouldn't have a richer, better understanding of who Jesus is. So, what is the conclusion of the matter? Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now stop and think about this for a little bit. There were about 10,000 or whatever following him. And they all start leaving. And there's a little huddle of people around Jesus. In fact, there's 12 of them huddled around him. The rest have gone. Just 2 days earlier, he was the hero. Or a day earlier, they're gone. The mega church had become a mini church so quickly. And I think the disciples were shell-shocked. Can this really be happening? They would have said, we are back to square one. When Jesus first called us, we were just 12. Our dreams have been shattered. Look what's happened. But now Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He then asks this penetrating question. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now we must understand that question. Jesus is not feeling insecure. Jesus is not needing reassurance from the faithful few when he asks that question. He knew that God was drawing some to him. In fact, in verse 64, he says, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He's asking that question for the 12's benefit, to strengthen their faith and to help them to go forward. And you see, as we read this passage, as we study this passage this morning, Jesus is asking you that question too. Here's where the rub comes. Here we are sitting together with our challenges, with our issues, with our problems. When you don't get the material things that you've asked Jesus for, and maybe you've been praying for them, you don't get them. When life seems so difficult and unfair, and I'm sure you can think of examples as I speak to you now. When Jesus does not seem to remove the difficulties in your life, and maybe you've prayed, maybe you've fasted and you've prayed over those things, but there's no change. When you don't understand some of the Lord's ways, when you are confused, when you are perplexed, when you are hurting, what does Jesus say to you? Do you want to go away as well? You see, not all disciples are true disciples. This vast number of disciples said, no, this is enough. We've had enough of Christ now. Let's go and find another teacher. There were just a few left at that point. Maybe we should go somewhere else. Maybe Muhammad is the answer. Will Muhammad be able to raise you up at the last day and give you eternal life? What are you going to say? As Jesus comes and he asks us to search our souls today, will you go away as well if you don't get these things that you're asking for? Or will you give the answer that Peter gave? Look what Peter said. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, a true faith is a persevering faith. The writer to Hebrews is writing, one of the reasons he writes that book is because there were disciples among them who were like these that came with Jesus. And they were starting to count the cost. And they were saying, well, really, is it worth following Jesus? Is it worth trusting him? And they were starting to think, maybe we should look for someone else. And so Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith for the preserving of our souls. Is that your faith this morning? Is it a clinging faith? Is it the faith that Mary Magdalene had when Jesus rose from the dead? She clung to him. To whom else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. And I have believed. Is your faith a genuine faith? That's the question we need to ask. Yes, you're going to have storms of life. Look what happened to the rest of the apostles with Peter. His brother was killed not long after that by Herod. Peter, according to church history, was crucified upside down. John lived, one of the few, to a very old age, but he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And he wrote those wonderful letters, and he wrote the book of Revelation. What was he doing? He was looking forward to that eternal life when he would see Jesus in the flesh, and he would say, and Jesus would say to him, well done, good and faithful service. Enter into the joy of your master. He would raise him from the dead. What a hope we have if we will cling to Jesus. What a hope there is for us if we go to Jesus. Who else has the words of life? Who else can raise us from the dead? Not the atheists, not the materialists, not all the isms, not Muhammad, not the Eastern religions. You just keep coming back and back. Who knows, you might be an ant tomorrow. The next time you come around, you might be a cat. Who knows? It's only Christ. It's only Christ. And so Jesus answers us the question, are you going to go away as well? And may God take that question and impress it on our hearts. And may he give us the Spirit to understand it and to humble ourselves and come to him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these words of Jesus, which are hard in one sense to understand. But yet, with your Spirit's help, we can understand them. And we can rejoice that you have revealed Christ to us. You have helped us to see our inability. Blessed are the poor in spirit, you said, for they shall be satisfied. How we thank you for Jesus. May we cling to him. with a persevering faith until he takes us home to glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn. O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.